Thank you so much for that warm welcome. I really feel so blessed to be with you here today. It's just awesome what God does in our lives when we really trust him and submit to his perfect will. And I can't tell you the joy I have in being with you. Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa has blessed us as a family down the years. And we just are so thankful to God for all of you. And just before I left London, the ladies prayed for me on Sunday. And one of them said in her prayer, just reminding God that I was an earthen vessel. And somebody else followed that up by a cracked pot. It sounded a bit like crackpot to me. So I am an earthen vessel, very much so. I hope that you won't discover that I am a crackpot. I was born Susan Turner, right at the end of World War II. Our toys were gas masks and little dockets that we used to use to be able to purchase food. I lived with my parents and my elder brother and younger sister in Brighton on the south coast, about 50 miles south of London. But I was painfully shy as a child. And yet I had this strange desire to play a leading role in the school play. Now that doesn't really match up, does it? To this day, I don't really know why I had this desire, but I think it was that I loved to dress up. And so I thought a leading role, I'll be somebody just special and I can dress up in something beautiful. We loved to dress up, my sister and I, as children. My mother would give us a few pence to go to the Church of England just down the road when they had a jumble sale, and we'd come back with silver shoes with high heels and we'd clomp around the house. And once I remember we got a fox fur, and it was a real fox fur, and you had the head here and the feet. And can you imagine walking down the sidewalk today in that? You'd have everybody on you before you'd got to the next block. So yes, I did like to dress up. And when I was 7 years old, my class put on Sleeping Beauty. And so we were sitting there at our desks when the teacher said, right, today I'm going to tell you who's playing what. Sleeping Beauty, Anne Dakin. The Queen, Sarah Brown. The Queen Mother, Fiona Bruce. The Wicked Witch. Yes, you've guessed it. Susan Turner. Oh no, my heart sank. That was not what I had in mind. I was dressed from head to foot in black with this big pointed hat. Fast forward 20 years, and we're in a little known mountainous kingdom in Central Asia. It's Christmas, and we're in a walled garden. A large walled garden. The mountains are silhouetted against an amazing star-studded sky. It's cold and crisp. And under cover of darkness, people are creeping in through the one door round the side, finding somewhere to watch what's going to take place. And in the darkness, you're aware of some figures or some animal noises, and suddenly a bright angel lights up the whole place, and the shepherds are so afraid, they're cowering. You can see them now with their sheep, and they're cowering afraid. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be to all people, for today is born a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly, in the treetops, appeared a host of angels, singing and praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to all men." I was one of the angels, dressed from head to toe in white. It's just a picture of what God did in my life in the intervening years. The shepherds left the sheep and they hurried to see what this thing was that God had made known to them. But that wasn't the only spine-chingling thing that happened. Suddenly, through the gate of this walled garden came three camels lumbering their way, and on their back was a sumptuously dressed, turbaned rider. They had come from the east. They'd come because they'd seen a star in the heaven, a new star that had not appeared before, and they knew a king. In fact, the king of the Jews had been born. They were 600 miles away in Persia. They left everything and they travelled to Jerusalem because that was where they thought the king would be born. And they went to Herod and they said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We have come to worship him." Well, he wasn't, of course, there. He was in Bethlehem. And so they travelled to Bethlehem, and with the shepherds, they've bowed down and worshipped him. Disraeli wrote of two nations, meaning the rich and the poor, between whom there is no discourse and no sympathy, who are as ignorant of each other's habits, thoughts, and feelings as if they were inhabitants of different planets, who are formed by a different breeding, are fed by a different food, are ordered by different manners, and are not governed by the same laws. At that feeding trough in Bethlehem, the rich and the poor, the humble, the educated, the East and the West all met. There was no difference. Henry Morris wrote in his book, When They Saw the Star, "The entrance of the Creator into his creation as a man among men would surely warrant the most majestic announcement possible by his creation. An angelic host announced it at the scene, a mighty star to the rest of the world." Living in an island nation, a lot of our goods come by sea. In fact, 96%. And a few years ago, there was a drive to get us to buy British. And so we learnt to look at the labels, we learnt to read the labels. You know, you have so much that's made in many, many countries now around the world. When my little granddaughter is going to be born in the spring, she will have the maker's mark stamped on her. Made in the image of God. Every baby born into this world from the beginning of time, and every baby who will be born into this world, has had the mark, the stamp of the maker. Made in the image of God. That is bar one. When Jesus was born, he didn't have the stamp made in the image of God. He was God. In the book that Tozer wrote on worship, he wrote, "The union of the divine and human natures in Christ, This is a great mystery, and I stand in awe before it. There's a beautiful picture painted for us in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the book of beginnings. God created this beautiful garden. Everything was perfect. And he put man, whom he had created, and his wife into the garden. And in the cool of the evening, and is this a more lovely time of day, if you've had the heat of the day, you can imagine walking through this beautiful garden. The smell would be absolutely intoxicating. And God would come down and he would walk with Adam and Eve. They would talk. They would commune. But something very tragic happened. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They had to be turned out of the garden. There were tragic consequences. John Milton, an English poet, wrote in his book Paradise Lost, "They hand in hand with wandering steps and slow through Eden took their solitary way." But Tozer again says, God intended to make worshippers out of rebels. He intended to restore to men and women the place of worship which our first parents knew when they were created. You see, God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, man that he had made in his own image, with the capacity to know him and the instinct to worship him. We have been born to worship. And it's the highest activity in which we can engage. Before I met my husband, he was a member of the household cavalry. He rode those amazing black horses in London. And as well as being trained as a soldier, he was also trained to escort the Queen on ceremonial occasions. When the Queen Mother was alive, she insisted that her soldiers would salute her whenever she passed, whether she was being driven in her car or in her carriage, no matter what time of day or night it was. And on one particular occasion, one of the soldiers did not salute her. She reported it to the Sergeant Major, and this young man was put into the military prison for a few days. He was a friend and a colleague of Arthur, my husband, and he was outraged at this seeming injustice. He was unofficial regimental photographer, so he contacted one of the national newspapers, somebody he knew, and he related the story. Well, you can imagine. He was called up when they eventually found out who had leaked the story, and he was called into the Sergeant Major's office and told, "McBrien, you are going to Northern Ireland as a punishment." Well, that was at the height of the troubles in Northern Ireland. And Arthur said, "I will not go to Ireland to shoot up my relatives. I have less than a year to serve. I will buy myself out," which was what he did. He had entered the army at age 18, and it had become his life. He had nowhere to live. He went down to Cornwall where he knew some people, but they didn't really want to know him. He had no work. His whole world fell apart. But he knew one thing, and that was that there was a God. and he cried out to God in the depths of his despair. And just in a day or two, a leaflet was put through his front door inviting him to the village Methodist church where they were just starting a prayer meeting if anybody wanted prayer. Arthur knew that's where he needed to go, and he went. And they gave him a Bible. They shared with him about Jesus. And he was born from above. His life was changed. He was made over anew. And he knew instead of hurting people, he wanted to help people. He wanted to heal. And he started to train as a nurse. He would walk early in the morning on his way to the hospital through a wood. And everything in his life had changed. Everything had become new. And every time he walked through this wood, his heart would just sing. Even sometimes I think he sang aloud. He was just so thankful for the change, for the new life he'd been given. And he told me when I met him that sometimes he would just drop to his knees. So overwhelmed was he by the presence of God, so overwhelmed was he by what God had done in his life. That is worship. At the time of the French Revolution, Jean Valjean had served 19 years on a chain gang for stealing bread for his sister's child. He left a marked man and a very bitter man. Only the Bishop of Doing was kind to him. But under cover of dark one night, he put some items of silver from the bishop's palace into his backpack and walked away. It wasn't long before he was brought back by the gendarmes, who made him empty his bag on the table in front of the bishop. "Are these yours, sir?" The bishop walked across the room and he picked up two silver candlesticks and he walked back to where Jean Valjean was standing and he said, "Jean, you forgot to take these." That is mercy. And we will not truly worship God until we have experienced his mercy. Isabel Kuhn wrote in one of her amazing books about her time in Northwest China when she went to share the gospel with the Lisu tribe, "Truly deep worship is wordless, for words are inadequate to carry the weight of the heart's adoration." Tozer said, "Your heart becomes a sanctuary in which there may be continuous, unbroken fellowship and communion with God. Your worship rises to God moment by moment, both in the silences of life and in the storms of life." When Jesus was walking through Israel with his disciples, he had to go through a place called Samaria. His disciples went off and bought food, and he sat down beside the well. He was tired. And a woman came out to draw some water from the well, and he said to her, "Please give me a drink." And she said, "What are you talking to me for? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and we have nothing to do with each other." Jesus said to her, "If you knew who it was who asked for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink, and he would have given you living water. They began to talk some more, and Jesus said, go and call your husband and come back. And she said, I don't have a husband. He said, you said that correctly. You have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. She went back to the village and she said, come and see a man who's told me everything that I have ever done. Is not this the Christ? You may say, I haven't stolen the bishop's silver. I haven't even stolen any bread. I haven't dissed the royal family of England. I haven't had multiple marriages, or I'm not even living with someone who isn't my husband. Let me share with you a verse that comes from Isaiah chapter 55. Let the wicked one forsake his way, and the unrighteous one his thoughts. How is your thought life? Let the wicked one forsake his ways, let the unrighteous one his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's a verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to read it to you. And you, being dead in your sins, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your sins, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you. It was contrary to you, and he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. There is a list with your name on it. There's a list with my name on it. And the handwriting is against us. Commenting on this verse, John Corson says, the list of my sin was pinned to the cross of Calvary and cleansed so thoroughly by the blood of Jesus Christ, that the writing became completely illegible. God turned his back on his son for one awful moment when Jesus took on himself the putrefying mass of our sin and guilt, dying on the cross, not for his own sin, for he had none, but for ours. At that moment, paradise was restored. Jesus told the thief hanging next to him on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That's in Luke chapter 23. There is only one way to come back to God, and Jesus is that way. It's the best of good news. God loves us for ourselves. He values our love. He remembers our frame, and he knows that we're just dust. The God who desires our fellowship and communion is not hard to please. He expects of us only what he himself has supplied. My son is a big guy. He's very tall, he's broad, he's a heavyweight. My niece, on the other hand, is a featherweight. She's older than him, but she's tiny. And we were waiting one day on the sidewalk for Tim to come. And suddenly she just took off. She went running. She'd spotted him and she just threw herself at him. And he scooped her up and gave him one of his bear hugs. We please God most not by frantically trying to make ourselves good, but by throwing ourselves into his arms with all our imperfections and believing that he understands everything and loves us still. The shepherds and the wise men came as they were. The shepherds didn't say, "Oh, we're going to see this special baby. We smell all of sheep. We should go home and wash and change our clothes. Then we can go." The wise men, they were dressed in their sumptuous silks. They didn't say when they left the palace in Jerusalem, "We're going to Bethlehem, to a manger. We should go and change. We should get out of these posh looking clothes." No, they just left everything. They left home. They left family. They left their sheep. We must leave our sin and our wrong thinking if we want to come and worship truly our Creator God. Make your thoughts a sanctuary in which he can dwell. I love the fact that this building is called a sanctuary. And our lives should be a sanctuary. Our thoughts should be such that we are constantly worshipping God. We don't have to be in a place of worship. We can worship at the kitchen sink. We can worship wherever we are, because when Jesus spoke to that lady at the well, she said to him, "You know, our fathers say that this mountain is where we should worship right here. But you Jews say it should be in Jerusalem. So who's right?" And Jesus said, "You know, the time is coming. In fact, it's here right now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship him." God wants worshippers. He isn't even seeking workers. That will come. But first and foremost, he wants worshippers, whose spirit is constantly worshipping and praising him, because we know all that he's done for us. We've experienced his mercy. We know that that list that is against us with our name on it has been blotted out. It's been washed away. We cannot help but worship when we realize all the wonderful salvation Jesus has purchased for us at the cost of his own life. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's a verse which reads, "If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast." Now, we saw this morning that that word spoken through angels was steadfast. It was true. The shepherds did find that baby. That declaration of a saviour was absolutely true. The verse goes on to say, and this is a question to which there is no answer: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no escape. The Saviour came. The salvation is offered. But if you neglect, and that's all you need to do, just neglect it, Just go from here, carry on with your life as it's always been. But there's no escape. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other way that we can come back and fulfill that for which we have been created. There's no other way we can worship God truly until we come to Jesus and come through him as Saviour. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I know many people are praying that this Christmas will be for you a true Christmas, that you would experience that wonderful salvation, that wonderful joy. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. It's all been done. It's all washed away. And you can rejoice in God's mercy. You can drop to your knees in awe and admiration and wonder this Christmas because you know that Jesus is your Saviour.